It's been a couple months now since baptized members of the Church of God partook of the Passover, and then we all celebrated days of unleavened bread. Seems like it happened a week ago. How time flies by, as we heard it in the first message, right? But since that is behind us, as we went through a time of self-examination, making sure that we were clean by removing leavening from our households, has our self-examination really ended? And this is something that we always bring about, especially after the days, because this is something that it's not a one-time thing at a certain time. This is something that we need to do constantly, daily, always making sure that we are spiritually clean and sober and strong in our faith and obedience. How we live our lives and what we think about is also important. The responsibility that we hold is exactly what we must not let go of. We do have a responsibility to live a life pleasing to God, and He expects that of us, for God has called us out of this world. And we have responded to that calling. And that is why we are here now, observing this day, the Sabbath, observing His holy days, His laws. And it is all for our benefit. But what kind of people are we that God has called? There are all kinds of people, just like there are all kinds of fruit. Why fruit? Fruit is a major dietary source of vitamin A, vitamin C, minerals, excellent source of dietary fiber as well. Fresh fruits are fairly low in calories because they contain a lot of water and little fat. However, the addition of sugar to processed fruit, canned fruit, frozen fruits increases the calories considerably. The less sugar, the fewer calories. Common sense. But there is quite a variety of fruit out there. I'll name some alphabetically, starting with apples, apricots, avocado, bananas, blackberries, cantaloupe, cherry, dates, durian, figs, grapefruit, grapes, guava, gooseberry, kiwi, kumquat, lemon, lime, mandarines, mango, mangosteen, nectarine, oranges, passion fruit, papaya, peaches, pear, persimmons, pineapple, plums, pomegranates, raspberries, strawberries, and watermelon. Yes, a lot of variety. National Geographic, July 20 in 2015. There was an artist and a professor at Syracuse University with the name of Sam Van Aken, who created a tree that produced 40 different varieties of stone fruits or fruits with pits, like peaches, plums, apricots, nectarines, cherries, and almonds. And it was through a technique known as chip grafting. This grafting process involves slicing a bit of a branch with a bud from a tree of one of the varieties, inserting it into a slit in a branch on the working tree. Then wrapping the wound with tape until it heals and the bud starts to grow into a new branch. So over several years, he adds slices of branches from other varieties to the working tree. And in the spring, the tree of 40 fruit has blossomed in many hues of pink and purple. And in the summer, it began to bear the fruits in sequence. Van Aken says it's both a work of art and a timeline of the varieties blossoming and fruiting. And he's amazingly creative. More than a dozen of the trees that have been planting at sites such as museums all around the USA, which he sees as a way to spread diversity on a small scale. Such an interesting idea, something I thought about doing myself. Didn't work out. how easy that would be to have one tree to produce all that. But this is actually a symbolic or has symbolic significance to it, as I'll explain later. And as I have just listed earlier, there are many types of fruit out there. But what do all of these types of fruit have in common? They don't last forever. No doubt, all these different types of fruit are delicious, but they are obviously more enjoyable when they are ripe. They need to be cared for constantly. The tree or bush that produces them needs sunlight. It needs water, good soil, in order to grow and produce more fruit, or even to produce fruit. And without these important ingredients, the tree will not be able to bear good fruit, and it will die, just like us. Our life is but a vapor, as we heard about in the first message. And we need constant caring for, not just from God, but also for ourselves, because we also have an integral part in this. We need vital ingredients to remain good fruit daily, like the Holy Spirit, which gives us strength from God. God is our sunlight, and we should use this light as an example for others, as we are to shine and be a light to the rest of the world, as it says in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, scripture that we constantly hear. But it is vital, like all the scriptures that we constantly hear, which you will hear today. But Matthew 5, verse 14, we read, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Talking about the church. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That they may see the good fruit that you are bearing. We need constant food to give us energy and growth, just as a tree needs water to grow and to produce. The food I'm referring to is prayer, is Bible study. And we can grow spiritually from that. The tree itself needs to be grounded in good soil so it does not fall over during inclement weather, for example, so it can bear good fruit. Just as we are supposed to be grounded in our beliefs and not give in to distractions of this world that could topple us over. Notice Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2 and verse 6. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." We may get hit with an axe from time to time, but we remain strong, and we heal, and we go on. A tree and a house, they go hand in hand, as they both need a solid foundation. Familiar scripture, Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. The heading is "Build on the Rock," but you can also put "tree" in there too. See how they both go together. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to him a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. For everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Somewhere unstable, somewhere not grounded. "And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." which is also interesting here because I'll go into that as well. But there is a necessity of importance for bearing good fruit. Beware of dirt. It's not always easy, and we must always be aware of our surroundings, even the very things that we put into our mouths. How do we remain clean in a dirty world? Now, physically speaking, since we are all human, we need to have physical food to survive. The quality of food, for example, has diminished over time. The foods that we eat today, how they are grown, processed, and sold at the grocery stores, not to mention that different varieties and ingredients cannot be compared at the biblical times. Now, back in my day, when I ate food, it was a lot better. I remember as a child, even McDonald's was a lot better than it is today. But even during that little period of time, food quality has changed. Everything was pretty much organic then. Talking about not biblical times, way back then. Especially when it came to fruits and vegetables. That's not the case today. And everything today considered organic and healthy is also a lot more expensive. And it spoils a lot quicker. So really, you have to eat it pretty quickly. You cannot save it for a month or whatever. But there is a list of fruits and vegetables that are considered clean and dirty, which you can find on the internet. And my wife and I, in fact, have a list in our fridge. Still have that list in our fridge. We may have to redo it because it's getting faded. But this has to do with fruits and veggies that are most contaminated by pesticides. This is something I actually mentioned many years ago in a message, but it still holds true today. In fact, even more so today. But there is a list called the Dirty Dozen. And this includes strawberries, spinach, kale, collard and mustard greens, peaches, pears, nectarines, apples, grapes, bell peppers, hot peppers, cherries, blueberries, and green beans. Now, not to say that these vegetables alone, or fruits and vegetables alone, are dirty and shouldn't eat them. No, it's because it is recommended that you buy these organically. Why? Well, via the Environmental Working Group, more than 90% of samples of strawberries, apples, and cherries, spinach, nectarines, and grapes tested positive for residues of two or more pesticides. A total of 210 pesticides were found on the Dirty Dozen items. And of those, over 50 different pesticides were detected on every type of crop on the list, except for cherries. All of the produce on the Dirty Dozen had at least one sample with at least 13 different pesticides, and some had as many as 23. Kale, collard, mustard greens, as well as hot peppers and bell peppers, had the most pesticides detected of any crop, 103 out of 101 pesticides in total, respectively. The neurotoxic organ phosphate insecticide asafrate, I'm not going to remember that anyway, but this prohibited from use on green beans in 2011 was detected on 6% of green bean samples. No wonder there's a lot of people that don't like vegetables out there. But the point is, it's not like it used to be. But there is actually a clean 15, and they include those that are okay to buy conventional, not organic. And that includes avocados, sweet corn, pineapples, onions, papayas, sweet peas, asparagus, honeydew melons, kiwi, cabbage, mushrooms, mangoes, sweet potatoes, watermelon, and carrots. And almost 65% of these clean 15 fruit and vegetable samples had no detectable pesticide residues. Avocados and sweet corn were the cleanest produce. Less than 2% of samples showed any detectable pesticides. Just over 10% of clean 15 fruit and vegetable samples had residues of two or more pesticides. And no sample from the first six of the ones mentioned in the Clean 15 items tested positive for more than 3 pesticides. In the end, though, what really matters is how the food was grown. Some smaller farms use all organic practices, but they haven't gone through the full organic certification process yet because it's expensive. For a small business, especially these days. The best thing to do, get to know your local farms and stands at the farmers' markets and ask about the farm's practices. We really want to go into detail. But of course, doing research like this could be time consuming. And still, in the end, how do you really know what you are getting unless you are growing everything yourself? Sure, people can make up all kinds of things and could say what they're doing, how they're doing it. But really, how do you know? But this analogy, what is clean and dirty, sums up what our lives consist of today. What we are surrounded by. Being clean in a dirty, sinful, poisonous world is quite a challenge. And it is an ongoing effort to remain clean. David understood this very well in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 51, verse 1. And from David, as we know, as a lot of the prayers and psalms that we read anyway, this is a daily thing that he was doing. He was praying always, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from any iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. A cleansing process like we do with fruits and vegetables, whatever, when we buy them, is a smart thing to do. Don't eat them straight out from the store, whatever it is. And they always say, always wash before you eat them. But the analogy is still the same in this case. Keep also in mind, washing produce does not necessarily get rid of all the pesticides and chemicals as it grows into the entire plant. But it can at least reduce your risk and exposure to be sure to always wash everything thoroughly. We are not exempt from sin living in this world anyhow. And we do still sin. But recognizing it and doing something about it is on us. Just like recognizing dirt that we physically see on fruits and vegetables. We're going to try to wash that off. Notice 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Yes, we sinned in the past. Yes, we still sin now. Yes, we will most likely sin also in the future. Dirt always finds a way. And we constantly clean. Also in a spiritual sense. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16, we read, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Romans 12, verse 9, I'm not going to go there, but that further elaborates, saying to cling to what is good. We have the opportunity to cleanse ourselves every year during the Passover service, which we have just done not too long ago, especially during the foot washing ceremony, a necessary step for salvation, to be a part of Christ as begotten members of God's family. Notice 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." These promises are further elaborated in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is the hope that we all have. The reason why we are doing what we are doing today, what we are preparing for, and doing our best to be clean in this unclean world. And we also need to make sure that uncleanliness doesn't creep into the church. When we look at Matthew 21, we see a sequence of events, starting with Jesus driving out the money changers who were using the church to buy and sell goods. And he did this to uncover the wickedness and sinfulness of those who claimed to be serving but showed no evidence of righteousness in their lives. The rest of the chapter then shows evidence of a genuine life of faith by producing good fruit. The Jews as a whole had failed, and Christ turned to the Gentiles, as was warned by the prophets in Malachi 1 and verse 11. Malachi 1:11, just read it. "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, said the Lord of hosts." In Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22, we read about the cursing of the fig tree because it had no fruit on it. And this goes together with the cleansing of the temple, which it talks about earlier, Matthew 21, verse 18. Matthew 21, verse 18. "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it," in verse 20, "they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' And Jesus answered, said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." The main fig season occurs in late summer. It is known as Tirmous or Karmaus, the colloquial term for figs in North Africa and the Levant, which is the eastern part of the Mediterranean, and its islands. In California, this main harvest generally takes place from August through October, producing the highest quality fruits of the year. However, figs that are called bakur also appear in the springtime, the early summer, so around April through May. Now, these are the first figs of the year, ripening in early to midsummer. They are highly sought after because they are the very first fruits of the season. They are known for being exceptionally sweet, tasting distinctly of honey and brown sugar with a smooth, soft texture. These must be eaten while green, though they are not as good as the later late summer figs, which are more ripe at that time. But Christ expected the fig tree to bear this early fruit, especially since it looked impressive from a distance. It also possessed the necessary conditions for bearing fruit in a favorable environment with sunshine, rain, etc. But Christ was not ignorant, obviously. He did not expect to find figs when he should have known the tree was incapable of producing them at that time. So what is the lesson here? Christ expects us to bear fruit at all times when we are capable of doing so. So after the money changers incident, the next part had to do with Christ's authority being challenged in verses 23 through 27 in Matthew 21 where we are, but continuing verse 23. When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Verse 24, but Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." Verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." A wonderful answer that Christ always had, always prepared. He was confronted by hypocrites. And had they listened to his teachings and understood them, not to mention the miracles that he performed, they would have known the source of his authority. And Jesus responded to their question with a question about their view of John's baptism. By referring to John's baptism, he was, of course, referring to John's entire ministry. But again, a masterful reply. If the religious leaders had answered correctly, that is, that John's ministry was of God, then they would have had the answer to their own question. For John was sent by God as a messenger, Malachi 3:1, to prepare the way for the divine Messiah. If John was that messenger, then Jesus is a Lord who comes to his temple. But if they said it was not of God, then the people would rise against him because they believed John was a prophet from God. And how did the leaders answer? "I don't know." So Christ answered with a question. And they didn't understand what he was teaching, but rather were looking for ways to accuse him. That was the key. They were finding a way to accuse him of blaspheming, etc. And since they questioned his authority, he questioned their spiritual competence and their righteousness, which they obviously lacked. The parable of the two sons, Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32, showed that sinners, like tax collectors in this example, had a better chance to make it into the kingdom than the selfish and the proud, because they recognized their sins and repented. Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not," but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir," but he did not go. So which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of the righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." The distinction here is between religious leaders with expressed intentions and public sinners who changed their minds and entered the kingdom. Everybody has a chance, right? In the context of this parable is an open rebuke to the religious leaders who were opposing Jesus. They, like the fig trees, made all the appearances of being spiritual and devout, but they showed no signs of repentance and no acts of righteousness. The sinners who believed and repented would have a share in the Messiah's kingdom. Now let us look at the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21, verse 33. Beginning there in verse 33, I'll read through the whole parable. Here's another one. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, and dug a winepress in it and built a tower. The certain landowner here is talking about God the Father. Planted a vineyard in Israel. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country, the leaders of the nations. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Here, referring to Jesus Christ. Verse 38, but when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never heard or never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, verse 33, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Who is that nation bearing the fruits of it? That is the church of God. Verse 44, and whoever fails on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls. I'm sorry, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Well, at least they perceived something correctly, in a sense. But the theme of these four sections is a teaching of the authoritative Christ that the religious leaders and most of the people had failed to do what God had intended them to do. To be the faithful people of God, producing works of righteousness. Paul will tell the Romans that because of their unbelief, the natural branches of the tree were lopped off, wild branches grafted into the tree, and Gentiles have been grafted into the tree, that is, by God's grace, being brought into Israel's new covenant. Paul warns that if God did not spare the natural branches of the tree, those generations of Jews who rejected him, he need not spare us either if we do not produce righteousness. The warning for all time is that God rejects the show of godliness without the fruit of righteousness. Those who claim to be devout must submit to the authority of Christ and bring forth fruit of repentance. And it is a changed life. We've been called out of this world. What makes us one of a kind? We are not just some ordinary fruit. We are the first of its kind. We are special. We are unique. And if we obey and take care of ourselves, we will be forever ripe. And our appreciation for this calling that God has blessed us with, to be the first fruits, and to have the first chance now to be a part of his family, can be expressed by the meaning of this, the day of Pentecost that we had just recently observed, also known as a feast of first fruits, always in the springtime. And this is a day that very few in this world even keep. And those who do keep it outside our church fail to understand the significance of what this day actually pictures and symbolizes. They know enough of the day, but what it really means, they do not know. What about us in the church? What does it really entail to be first fruits? Why is this really so important? Again, we are one of a kind. We are a separate people. We are separate from this world. We are separate what we believe, since we believe the whole Bible, while the rest of the world is not. Pick and choose what they want to believe. We believe and we keep all of the Ten Commandments. We keep all of the commanded holy days, while most of the world does not. We are separated from the world because of our beliefs. And our beliefs are the last thing this world wants to know about or even be a part of. However, in Christ's or in God's eyes, we are first. We have been called out of this world and called to the truth, to the salvation in this day and age, for we are first fruits. And there is much to be desired, for we have the special calling and understanding, and we, the church, have the first chance to be in the kingdom. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And I've said in the past too, I mean, we're all running a race too. We want to be first. We want to finish the race. And anything that we participate in, we like to win. We like to be first. I mean, really, right? So here is our chance. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The Phillips translation writes, those who have died in Christ will be the first to rise. Let's also notice 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one of us in his own order. Christ first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Showing a hierarchy here. Verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. The rest of mankind will have the opportunity to enter the kingdom later, when this aspect of God's plan is completed. I just read verse 24, we'll continue verse 25. For we must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, referring to third resurrection. And then in verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself, who will also be subject to him, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Once God has called someone to the truth at this time, we have a responsibility to be faithful to that calling so that we can have the opportunity to live for eternity in the kingdom of God. Do we now see the importance of being a first fruit? Why then would we want to give up that special gift? Thinking, you know what? I'm going to live my life now. I'm going to worry about that later. A human thinking, because you don't even understand what's going to come in the future, to go through this again? Sure, life will be a little bit easier, but still, to go through that again? James 1:17 says that every good gift comes from above. Do we not realize that where we are now in this present age is just temporary? Like we heard in the first message, Mr. Mitchell. A temporary life, a life that just goes like this. It goes by so quickly. The human lives we live, what we do day in and day out, are just for a moment. 10 years ago seems like only yesterday. And we always ask ourselves, where has the time gone? See how time flies by, yet we still live the life we have now. We still fight to live God's way, for it is a struggle which doesn't seem to get any better, not in this life, not in this world that we live in today. How is it any better? We know it's going to get worse and worse. We know this is a struggle that we have to continue to fight every day. To live, to be Examples. We are tested every day in trials, and our faith gets us through them. And for that, we are blessed. We live with God in our lives, and we will be blessed. We put our trust and confidence in Him. We keep His word and live by faith without doubt. We will be blessed. We are still here, and we make a difference. We're continuing to do the work. We preach the gospel to the world. And it is a joyful experience when God calls someone out of the world to be a part of His family, to become a first fruit, to receive His Spirit as we await something far greater than you can ever even imagine than now. Romans 8, verse 23 through 25. Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And if you can't see it, that's where you have to have faith. You have to believe it. Again, I ask, what kind of people are we considered to be in this world in general? Are we normal based on what we believe? Or are we viewed as strange? Well, I think we're viewed as strange. I mean, if we went around to everybody just randomly saying, hey, guess what I believe? And then you tell them that, and sure, they're going to think things of us. But you know what? Let them think that. We are the lucky ones. We are the chosen ones who get the first chance of knowing what it is like to live God's way of life. I think about in the future, when then they're going to see us for what we have believed this whole time consistently, they're going to say to themselves, you know what? He was right all along. Enough said. Hey, you know, that is the whole point. That is what we are going through. That is what we are trying to accomplish here. We don't have to say much, you know. I mean, well, we say much, sure. But, I mean, people who are just looking for arguments, you know, we don't have to. We understand that they don't know for a reason. And since time goes by so quickly, we will soon be keeping the fall holy days, while the rest of the world will continue on living the way they do without any concept of what this time that we will be celebrating even pictures. We're at the halfway point now till the fall holy days begin. 3 months went by really quickly here. Time, whatever, it goes by really quickly. Again, so what sets us apart from those who are of this world and have not been called yet? The Bible explains, and God tests us to see how strong we really are in His law, which is different or even considered strange to those who are just not familiar with God's law. And we are, like I have already mentioned, we are reluctant to explain what we believe when we are confronted by unbelievers who have questions about our beliefs. Because we also don't want them to think that we are strange. I mean, we don't really want that. Or because we don't want to get into an argument, and that's probably more of the case there. And it is true that we should not throw our precious knowledge to those who only seek to argue, just like casting our pearls before swine, since what we have is valuable. It's a gift of knowledge given to us by God that we are to use wisely and not for granted. Even our answers, even how we choose to answer or what we say is backed by wisdom, where we need the Holy Spirit, where we need God's help at all times to have us be prepared in those situations. And those who truly want to know will ask in a right manner. And I'm sure all of us have been through it, and people are genuinely interested. But how far do we go when we are asked a question about our beliefs? Do we answer abruptly? For example, since it was recent, do you celebrate Easter? No. Why not? because I don't. That's it. That's all you say. You don't want to get into it? Have you all been in a similar situation? Of course, that isn't an answer or the way we should answer if they are genuinely asking why not. You have to be prepared to answer that question. You cannot just say, well, I don't know, but I do it. Nah, that's not going to fly either. We have to have the knowledge of the truth. We have to be vigilant. We have to stand up for God's truth when we are asked. Remember, most of the time they are only curious and want to know why we do what we do. And I have been asked many times by people about my beliefs, especially when it comes to Sabbath, why I don't do anything on Friday nights, Saturdays, and I answered and explained why. Their reply most of the time wasn't, well, that's weird, that doesn't make any sense. Unless they're really young kids, and they would probably say that, yes. They wouldn't go on to say that. They wouldn't say, oh, how stupid is that? I haven't gotten an answer like that. It was quite the opposite. But that doesn't mean they're going to believe it. But they'll remember. If you're consistent, especially when you're consistent, they'll remember, ah, that day will come. Now I understood why they kept the Sabbath. They don't know right now. They are not called. They do not understand. And keep that in mind as well. The Bible is very consistent and does not contradict itself. Like I said, consistency is key. God's law is peaceful. It is perfect. Knowing what God's law is all about is a huge blessing for us. And the rest of the world does not know about his law. For his law is a mystery to the world. Colossians 1 reveals that. Colossians 1 verses 24 through 29. Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, still even today, now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you and the hope of glory. This can only be done through the Holy Spirit, which needs to live in us. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Continuing chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's interesting to me is, I mean, this is a mystery. It says it right here. But it's really not a mystery to the world, because anybody who is anyone can read this in the Bible. This is in every Bible. This is printed in this way to read. But it's amazing how God has revealed this truth to us. The few that he has chosen, the rest of the world has no idea what it's talking about. We are called. We are clean. At least we ought to live that way. But again, we live in an unclean world ruled by Satan, and we know this too, just how easy Satan can trap us, can trick us, distract us, ensnare us, testing us just like he tested Christ when Christ was on this earth as a human being. Christ, I mean, if he can test anyone trying to test him, no, see how easy he can test us. But Christ did something that mankind has not been able to accomplish yet. And we have to act as Christ did and conquer Satan by doing the right thing, which you read about in the Bible. And Christ succeeded not sinning ever. No other man has ever done that. The Bible already tells us specifically what is clean and unclean when it comes to food. We read about that in Deuteronomy 3, verse 21, or 3 through 21, and Leviticus 11. It's amazing how many people, again, don't even know about that. People who supposedly have read the entire Bible. The simple things of clean, unclean foods. How can people say that this is no longer valid and that Christ had done away with the law of clean, unclean foods, even though we read several examples in the New Testament that are very much still in effect today? Well, it's an easy answer. Satan, as God of this world, has indeed corrupted this world. Now, since I've talked about clean and unclean fruits and vegetables here, does anybody know what the cleanest animal in the world is? And I'm not talking about when it comes to consuming them. And you can just easily type that question on Google. You may be surprised to see what the top answer is. The cleanest animal in the world. If you know it, yell it out. Pigs. That's right, pigs. According to PBS.com, contrary to popular belief, pigs are unable to sweat. Instead, they wallow in mud to cool down. Their mucky appearance gives pigs an undeserved reputation for slovenliness or expressively casual. In fact, pigs are some of the cleanest animals around, refusing to excrete anywhere near their living or eating areas when given a choice. Although they eat just about anything and digest their food in only about 4 hours, any toxins the pig eats are stored in their bodies. Because they are unable to sweat, they aren't able to get rid of toxins in their bodies. Which is why you don't want to eat them. And which is why God says don't eat pigs, which are unclean. There's also another animal that is considered very clean by their lifestyle. Nobody knows what that is. That may be so, but it's not on my list. But anyway, cats are also one of the cleanest animals on earth. Why is that? Well, if you observe a cat, why don't you stare at one for several hours and see what it does? They keep themselves clean all the time to eliminate all smells so they are invisible to potential predators. Of course, mainly to the wildcats out there. But cats spend up to half of their waking hours cleaning themselves. Another animal that plays a vital role in the cleanup of environments in which they live are vultures. They often referred to as the nature's cleanup crew. Their scavenging ways help to prevent the spread of diseases such as rabies, tuberculosis, through clearing away carcasses. I know for a fact that is true, because where we live, there are a lot of vultures around, and they really will take care of a carcass, at least where we are, within 24 hours. It's amazing what they will find and get rid of. There's also plenty of fish known for their constant cleaning, like the pleco or the suckerfish. They are certain bottom dwellers, or even other ones like the goby fish, that spit sand out after cleaning it in their mouths. The sand-sifting goby species literally chew the sand, removing the food particles. Also, the geophagus translates to sand sifter or earth eater. These fish will go to the bottom of your tank. They will grab mouthfuls of sand, sift through it, and then they spit it out. This process will be repeated all day long. If you don't have that fish in your tank, get one, because then you won't have to clean your tank. Maybe, I don't know. But if they do that all day long, that's pretty clean. And there are, of course, many animals in the world that keep themselves clean constantly, like the elephant that we have heard. I'm not going to talk about that one, but I'm sure it does. Now, for us, there is much more involved than just keeping ourselves clean physically. But always remaining clean spiritually does have its challenges. But it's not impossible. We do have help. And by having Christ a part of us as his begotten children, always seeking him and having access to him through his Holy Spirit, that gives us strength and help whenever we need it. This is how we can remain clean at all times. God never sleeps. He never rests on us. He never forgets about us. And we should be doing the same, at least in the sense that we should always have God in our lives, something that we should never forget and never take for granted. Yes, we get sidetracked a lot with many distractions in our everyday lives, but that is also where our efforts and our actions come into play. We always have a role to play as well, for we also make choices. We all used to be unclean, and then we were cleaned when we were baptized. And because we continually sin, we have to be cleansed again every year at Passover. The Bible explains what we are not to do and what is considered unclean. We are in Colossians still, or should be. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11, makes it very clear what we are to put to death. Putting death our members, which are on the earth. And he lists things: fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And now he lists a list here which doesn't seem as extreme as the ones I mentioned earlier. Especially people in this world who will look at this would never think any twice, you know, that this could be considered really a sin. But to God it is. Verse 8. You yourselves are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. This list is very specific on what it is. Very easy to do. I'm guilty of it. I mean, how can you not have anger in the world today? I mean, just driving in your car, and it doesn't take much to, you know, to get angry. Followed by a filthy language out of your mouth. It happens. I mean, this is something that's just a normal thing, but there's a reason why he has it in here. I know we all go through it. Verse 9, verse 10, and put on, we get rid of the old man, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I mean, there's nobody, going to the editorial that Mr. Gale had written, where he wrote about anger, and is so very true, what he mentions in there, how can we not get angry? He himself says the same thing. I admit it, that I have been angry. I mean, who has not? But there's a reason we take the Passover every year. You know, how do we go a whole year without committing one of these simple things to commit? And yet we go through it. And thank God that we can have the opportunity to be cleansed once again. But it should be a daily thing. Notice also Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 5 verse 4. Again, neither filthiness, foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, and here is that list again, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with these empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. That's also important on the friends we choose. I know a person that lives a lifestyle like this consistently, it's difficult not to be caught up in it. You know, you get those temptations. Not saying it's impossible or don't have any friends at all. Just be careful what you are surrounded by. Especially in this world. I mean, even coworkers, people you go to school with, it doesn't matter. I mean, you are surrounded by it. So it seems like an almost impossible task. But it is not impossible. That's why you pray daily. Ask for forgiveness always. And that we have strength. But this is going on now. And it will be going on until the end. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. If this doesn't describe the days that we are living in now, I don't know what does. Are we in the last days? Are things not getting worse and worse? Without God's intervention, nobody would survive. And these are the kinds of things that we are faced with in this world and may be tempted by. But we have to be strong, always looking to God for strength. Without Him, we are all alone. By removing our uncleanliness, which is our carnal mindset, fueled by Satan, we are to do the opposite. We are to live God's way, and we are to remain clean. Also, always going forward. People make a mistake, think things years in the past, which is still bugging them this day, and it really affects them. It affects them spiritually. And this is something that goes on in the church a lot. I know, and I get the questions like, things that have gone on in the past or what has been done to you, how do you move forward? How do you do this? How does it not affect you? It does, okay. But also, I know with God's strength, this is how you move forward. And I don't want to let it get to me, get all depressed and that, which is easy to do. It is. But that kind of stress could do without. But maybe it is a reason why we have gone through a lot in this world, because we are used to it and we can overcome it easily and move forward and focus on what is important. But I want to finish off with Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 talks about our character, what we are now. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is how we imitate Christ. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One word here that comes up often, that comes up often in the Bible, is thanks. The fruit of the Spirit, listen to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is our guide to happiness when we practice those traits. This truly is a way of peace. If we live this way, we will be happy. We, the church, should all be happy now because we all know what our potential is and what our calling is all about. And if we continue to live this way of peace, we will continue in happiness. Our consistent spiritual cleanliness is essential for our salvation. To remain clean in this unclean world, we must also remain obedient. We do as God commands, and by obeying God and by doing what is good and right, we will be rewarded for it. Simply giving thanks to God for having chosen us is already a huge blessing. And we have indeed much to be thankful for, even during the most difficult times. For he is always there for us as long as we do our part. Don't forget about him. And in closing, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.